Good evening. Well, if you open your Bibles tonight to Philippians chapter 3, we're going to look at our joy in the Lord, even as we would learn from Paul's joy in the Lord. Philippians chapter 3. I'm just going to read an introductory text, and that's the lens through which we're going to look at this joy that we have in the Lord and how it affects our walk in the Lord. So reading from Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." And I'll read as well from chapter 4. Paul says the same things. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we confess through our song just now that, Lord, we do trust in you. And even when our hearts are failing, Lord, and our spirits are weak, Lord, by that persevering grace you give to us, we still trust in you. We may not know in those moments all the comfort that we could know, but you keep us and hold us. We thank you for your faithfulness to us through your Son and by the constant presence of your Spirit in us. Lord, help us as we look at your word tonight and look at this matter of our joy in the Lord. Lord, our joy in your Son, our joy in you, Lord, to learn the things that would be helpful, to gain insights that would be instructive, Lord, and help us to place our feet on those places that we have not yet placed them in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the theme, it's inescapable, I think, of the letter to the Philippians is the theme of joy. It's really throughout this epistle, it's interesting, Paul's whole perspective, and even the way he deals with the Philippians is very different than, like, say, his dealings with the Corinthians or certainly the Galatians. You know, there's just this certain familiarity with them. There's just this overwhelming joy. It seems like it was a season where Paul could just pour out his heart to them. And in those outpourings, we gain a lot of insight into our own walk and what it should look like. We have to remember that whenever we're looking at anything in the Word of God, we're not just looking at a man that was called and had a great walk with the Lord. He's like you and me. He has the same weaknesses and failings and struggles like you and I do, and yet the declarations Paul makes becomes a pattern for our own faith. We can remember when Paul would say, you know, "Follow me in these things as I would follow Christ." So we're just going to look at our purpose tonight is really to take some lessons on this matter of our joy in the Lord, really just looking at what is behind the joy that Paul had, and why is he intent that the churches know both the source of that joy and the experience of it in their lives. And so what was behind this joy Paul had come to know? It's not hard to figure out. You don't have to really search too much. Just reading the epistle, it really appears in so many of the verses of this epistle. And as we consider the subject of joy in the Christian life, one thing that becomes apparent as you read through this letter, it was the persistent activity of Paul's faith that supported the frequent expressions of his joy. The persistent activity of his faith that supported his expressions of joy. And I'm just going to read a few verses that come from Philippians. And it just they're very familiar texts to us, and we use them a lot. But again, this is just Paul expressing where his mind and heart are at. Yeah, I'm thinking of chapter 2 and verse 1 where Paul, when he begins to say, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love and any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. These are the things that Paul found in his Savior. You know, these are the things that would have brought joy to him. And later he would go on, have this attitude in yourselves, the same that was in also Christ Jesus. So everything that was important to Paul was what was important to the Savior that he had come to know and was learning from. On another occasion, this is probably one of the most striking ones in chapter 3, when Paul's kind of going down his bucket list, if he had such a one. I want these things somehow, some way in my life. And when he's going down through that list, he said, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so it's not hard to see why Paul's joy was so deep, it was so profound, and it was so just there. And we know he struggled like you and I struggle. We know he felt the sentence of death in his heart. We know he despaired at times. And yet, at this point in his life, we'll look a little bit at the history of Paul's life, where he's at now in his walk with the Lord. Another one, again, these are all familiar ones that come out of Philippians. For me to live is what? Is Christ. That's what life means to me. It's all about him. And to die would be gain. And again, going back to chapter 2, when he, speaking of the Lord Jesus, his exalted view of him, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven, all the knees that are in heaven will be bowing, and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, these were the profound foundation that supported the joy of Paul. And it's important to note, even as we begin, that without a foundation, you know, Christian joy really can't go anywhere. We can try to have something there, but we're probably doing more just trying to manipulate our emotions at times. But there has to be a foundation. There has to be a growing faith and vibrancy to that faith for that joy. It has to have a source to come out of. And I think that's an important thing that we see in the life of Paul. So when Paul urges us to rejoice in the Lord, always, it's no mystery. You know, it's not surprising why he would say that, and why, even as we'll see, he said, this is a safeguard to you, to live this way, to have this mind, and to have this heart. The simple lesson being conveyed by Paul's example that really is, as the Lord Jesus is more greatly esteemed and more persistently pursued, our joy grows. It's really that simple. The overall message really in Philippians as it relates to our text tonight is really, as the Lord Jesus is more greatly esteemed, we see Paul just saying, there is no value I can place on him that's too high. And I have lost all things for him. Things that to Paul were incredibly important and were humiliating and were difficult, just like things that are difficult for us to let go of. He's writing these things now, but this is 28 years after the road to Damascus and his encounter with Christ. So he had come to this place in his faith, even as God is using those things in his faith to be an instruction and a guide to our faith. Paul's knowledge of the Lord Jesus from the scriptures and the revelation he received of his nature and glory became the inexhaustible source of the joy that Paul had in his life. Did he still have sorrows? Yes, he had sorrows. Sorrow and joy are not incompatible in any kind of way. It's just simply that the sorrow that we experience while in the Lord and knowing these things, it doesn't take the bottom out of our heart or our faith. We don't lose sight and lose direction, and we don't lose the comfort that God would have us to know. So in other words, the joy of the Lord comes from what? A joy in the Lord. To have a joy in Christ is where that joy is going to come from. It's also worth noting that Paul's knowledge of the Lord Jesus and his profound love and devotion for Christ was not born out of a normal apostolic experience. Paul did not see Christ when he was on the earth. Paul did not walk with him every day, lodge with him at night, eat meals with him, go on trips with him, spend endless hours with him, walk through him with, and watch the miracles and see the persecution and see the struggle and see the glory. Paul didn't have any of that. You know, Paul's revelation was from the Word of God. And he had that unique experience that when he was taken up to the third heaven. But even there, he says, I heard things that I cannot even express. So it was Paul's faith in Christ through the Word that he saw in the prophets, and as Christ's Spirit revealed those things to him, how that was fulfilled in the Son of God that became the foundation. These are all things that are accessible to us. They're not uniquely accessible to an apostle or to Paul merely. And so yet he had this great faith in Christ and a deep knowledge of the Savior's glory, and it became, again, it came through the means of the Word and the Spirit. His growing understanding of the Scriptures, the fulfillment of those Scriptures that were accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the clarifying illumination of the Holy Spirit is what gave Paul the insight into the Word that rooted him in a deep affection for the, and gave him that connection, that living connection with the Savior. He walked in a union of faith, a faith union and love with him, and his joy came from those things. These are all things that we are, as said, given access to. Remember what John said about the Holy Spirit and the nature of his work? He said in John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will also glorify me, for he will take of mine and he will disclose it to you. You know, he takes the things we read in the Scriptures about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he makes them known to us. He reveals them to our hearts in more than what words can really even express. And we see through the words of Scripture the beauty of Christ. And our hearts do well up with a joy. They well up with a confidence, with a deep-seated contentment that said, nothing can ruin this. Nothing can touch Christ or his work. And now that he's made himself to be mine, then what can touch the things that are most dear to myself? So finally, so what is Paul urging when he says, rejoice in the Lord? What does this activity look like? What is he saying that we ought to be doing and doing always? Now, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. What it is not is probably helpful to know. This is not sort of a cheer up, things are not so bad after all. You know, it's not just kind of a spiritual platitude. It's not trying to find the good in everything. Well, just, you know, let's just look at the bright side here. years ago when we were in Africa and we'd go on long trips with Woodrow children, they'd usually be in the car I was driving, and we would be heading maybe to South Africa or something. And we would play this game. It was called Good News, Bad News. The whole game is to have one over on the other person. So we all get a chance. Somebody starts out, you know, with some bad news. Oh, bad news, you know, Aunt so-and-so, you know, had a heart attack. Looks like she's not going to make it. Good news is the ambulance came in time, picked her up. So then somebody else goes, bad news, ambulance ran out of gas on the way to the hospital. So we just go back, and it's a fairly morbid game, but we would just go back and forth like this, you know, and see who would run out of ideas eventually. But this is very telling, because it is the way we live. You know, the good news, bad news syndrome. We get some good news, but that quickly bad news can come as well. Or we get good news, and we're just kind of going, something bad's going to happen, I know. You know, we can kind of be on that side of things as well. So that's what this is not. It's not just simply trying to find the good in everything. It's not Christian psychology. I'm just going to manipulate my emotions into feeling better about the situation by reminding myself of good things. That's really not what it is to rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice in the Lord is to give something to the Lord, is to worship him, is to joy in him, because of who he is, is not so much focused on who we are or what our situation is really, or just trying to get out of a spiritual funk. But it is an admonition to the church that this is, should be a constant practice, because the more you find your rooting and bearing in the surpassing value of such a Savior, it was, we will see, it produces other things in this life that we really need. Most of our lives have been conditioned to finding our joy often in the temporary fulfillment of something we've been expecting or longing for, what have you. That's just kind of a normal way we've all kind of grown up. But faith, however, instead of investing its hope in something that may or may not occur, it invests its hope in the one thing that has already occurred. It invests its hope in the one thing that can't be undone, in the one thing that can't be diminished or taken away, in the one thing that affects the outcome of all other things. That's what faith does. That's why faith works. That's why there can be a joy in the midst of sorrow. There can be a joy in the midst of great conflict and struggle, even as we would look at Paul's life and see the things that he was dealing with. And so this is what faith does. Faith recognizes that even when there is a cause for some sort of joy because of something has taken place, it is truly joyful, that it can easily be ended or even utterly removed. Faith already knows this. Even as Ecclesiastes says, light is good for the eyes. There will be days of light and good, but there will be plenty of days of darkness too. This is the nature of things under the sun. And so the lasting joy in the life of the believer is not the result of something, but as Paul is pointing us constantly to, it's the result of someone and everything that he has done, and the one indeed who has sent him. So what Paul is teaching us through his example is that our joy in the Lord doesn't need the crutches of good circumstances to keep it going. It's really not in that position, nor is it fearful that it's going to lose to or be quashed by some sort of a difficult trial. It really, there's a confidence that nothing can touch this particular joy because it can't be ruined like so many other things. If we look at Paul's ministry just quickly, he had a church planting ministry that spanned some 20 years. During 12 of those years, Paul made three successive missionary journeys until he was finally arrested, put in prison, kept in prison for 2 years in Caesarea, and then finally moved to Rome for 2 more years. And it's during this time in his ministry that he writes the letter to the Philippian churches. And it's where the book of Acts actually ends, in the first imprisonment of Paul, in Acts 28. And it's while that Paul's in prison that he writes this letter to Philippi. And so, as we said, this is some 28 years into his faith in Christ. And so in some way, just looking at the circumstances around him, he's in prison. And on the bare surface of it, he doesn't know if he's going to be released or they're actually going to put him to death. He doesn't know that yet. There's a certain confidence he exudes, but even in the confidence, he's still teetering on the edge. It may not happen. I may get out, it may not. He's getting earful of all these people trying to stir up distress for him while he's in prison, you know, in preaching the gospel in an odd sort of way, whatever they were doing. But it was some way to make Paul, to bring consternation to Paul. So he has this added issue going on as well. He's already, as we said, suffered the loss of all things. He's looked upon in the world as just, and even as all his kinsmen who were Jews and yet unconverted, as what a waste of a life. This guy had everything going for him, and what happened? He just fell off the rails. You know, he's already lost all those things, but because of his faith, he doesn't look at it that way. And as well, he has a sorrow over a great number of believers who don't live according to the faith in Christ. They live a supposed Christian life, but they will not enter that life that would ever expose them to ridicule. So all these things are in Paul's life, and yet we see him full of joy. We see him almost turning every one of those points, you'll see as you read through, he turns them into points of joy. He looks at everything through the lens of what Christ has done, what Christ can do, what Christ will do, and so on and so forth. So this is where his joy is sustained in these things, and all these become actually an opportunity for him to rejoice. And so we come to our own situations, and maybe just as we look at what we can learn from Paul's treatment of life and even his deep faith in Christ. And we could say at least one thing would be helpful is to temper our earthly joys while nurturing our heavenly ones. Temper our earthly joys with caution while nurturing the heavenly ones. It's not that we're not glad when wonderful things happen. We should be and ought to be and be blessed by them. Enjoy the moments that God gives you, but don't live in the moment. Don't keep returning to it as a memory as if that is the thing I need to hold on to. Let God bring those moments into your life. And not to live for the moments. Let earth's joys come to you. Don't pursue them. These are ways we can temper those joys with caution. Enjoy them still without being somebody who's the cynical one going, any day now something bad's going to happen. No, that's not Christian faith. You know, sometimes when we think of joy in this world, it's like somebody who gambles. I watched somebody do that one time. It was just sad, and they were somebody who never gambled before. It's like, and they just kept pumping money into that machine because they had won some, and they were just sure they were going to win again. You know, and they just kept doing it, and finally they went to the bank. They got more money out. I was astounded. I go, this is really, it was serious. And we do, and we can do that with the hopes we have in this world. We just kind of keep putting in the quarters. You know, maybe this will work out. You know, maybe this, and we've got our hopes set on these temporal things that we have no control over, and we don't know if it's God's will, if he wants them to occur or not. But to avoid that, we say we nurture the heavenly joys. We nurture those things that are sure, and they are certain. You know, Paul, he knew how to live with, right here in Philippians again, he gives us a lesson. I know how to get along with humble means. And humble means for Paul were humble means. I mean, it's like you've got a piece of bread to eat, a place to lay your head down, I'm good. I have a cloak to keep me warm at night. You know, Paul was much like the Lord Jesus in that way. And I also know how to live in prosperity. I'm not somebody who just goes, well, rich people, they stay away from them. You know, are things that have of the world that can help you. Well, I give all my money to the poor. Paul, I can live with prosperity too because I'm not going to put my hope in them. I know they can go away tomorrow. I know that something can happen tomorrow, whatever those circumstances might be. But I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. He learned both were no problem for Paul at this point. Suffering need is okay. I don't mind suffering. I don't mind living in a place where I feel like I really need something and it's not there yet. I can do that because the God that I'm hoping in, the Christ, the Savior that I'm looking at every day, he is of surpassing value to me. I already am rich because of him. I already have all that I need. If he wants me to be physically sustained in this world and be useful, he'll provide some means for me to do so. I don't need to worry about that. And so I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Again, we just see this constant refrain back to the Lord Jesus Christ and that faith. So how do we nurture the heavenly joys? And again, he simply tells us it's one of those famous texts. Philippians has so many of them in 4:8. What does he say? Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Dwell on these things. Really, the word dwell is the same word that's used to consider it to be so. And it's an accounting term. It's a calculating it to be so. It's calculating the meaning and the value of something by looking at it carefully and assessing its value. And that's the problem so often is we get distracted with life and we've placed a higher value on the things that are passing away. And they disturb us when we see them, corroding, falling apart, being robbed or broken. versus the things that have surpassing value, the one thing, the Son of God. You know, and studying the things of Christ and putting that lens on there and calculating the great worth that is in him. It takes effort. It takes time. It takes a discipline of faith. It takes a lifestyle. But that's what being a Christian is. It is a lifestyle of these kinds of things. And so we see that that's what Paul would teach us, and that's where to dwell on those things. If we were to, let's say we took a sheet of paper and we put a list, we listed all the things that are important to us, very important to us. We just made a long list of, didn't matter how long it could be. And then we take another piece of paper, and we pulled it in half, and it has two columns. And on the one column, we put that heading. We put the heading, if anything is of value like this, like Paul says, you know, we go through the criteria, you know, that is honorable, that is beautiful, that is excellent, that is praiseworthy. So when we go to our list and we see how many things we're going to put in that column of the things that are most important to us. And when we're all done, we know what's going to be in that column, and we know who is going to be in that column. And we also know what's not going to be in that column. And then if we take that same list and we were to put a check mark on everything that we tend to dwell on, would it be only the things in that far right column, the column that says dwell on these things? And we know that we all have a tendency to dwell on other things. And so that is something that we can deal with. We can, through the grace of Christ, change those perspectives, change those habits, and begin to dwell on other things. Sometimes our joy is like a bucket with holes in it. We get some, it just doesn't last very long because there's all these holes in it through all the little things that we've assigned more value to than the Lord himself. We can just be completely blessed by a sermon, a word, a great encouragement from the Lord. And a few minutes later, something happens and we're shaken. Oh, man, and now we're out of sorts and we're not even happy anymore. So we can have that kind of a perspective. And Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord. Make this a pattern of your life. This is going to be important to you. This is going to enable you to live for Christ. You know, Paul, as he would say, brethren, join in following my example. And that was after he read his bucket list from Philippians 3. Join me. This is not just my life. This is not just my bucket list. It needs to be yours. It needs to be yours. Christ, you need the most important, that I could know him, that I could share the fellowship of his sufferings, that I could even know what that means and desire it because I see the value in my Savior and I just want to know him more before I see him one day face to face. And so he would say, follow me in my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you see and have in us. Paul wasn't exclusive. He wasn't the only one walking around like this. There were other faithful brothers and sisters in Christ doing the same thing. He says, look at those lives too. Follow them. Learn from them. You see somebody who's finding an inroad into Christ and learn from them. Stay with them, you know, and find a way to do the same. He would say, the things you have learned in Philippians 4:9 and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Practice them. And the God of peace, he says, will be with you. Well, finally, let's just end with this, the benefit of all this. We noted what he said, to write the same things to you as he throughout this letter is no trouble to me, but it's a safeguard to you. It is a safeguard. It is a protection. It is something literally that can be relied upon. It's a preventative from conflict within the body, to be sure. There was conflict in the Philippian body, maybe not broken open into something really egregious, but it was simmering between the two women and the ministries they had, and he's urging one of the brethren, come alongside these women, help them to live in harmony. You know, and even as he would speak in Philippians 2 about don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought, put on this attitude that Christ had. Again, with these kinds of things in mind, a body can really quickly degenerate when the Savior isn't the most valuable thing to the people there. And so he's urging them to it. It is a preservative, a preventative from conflict, but also a protection from doctrines that are not compatible to the glory of Christ. You know, he mentions he sorrowed over those who did not walk according to, they were enemies of the cross of Christ. They didn't look at that as something, you know, that Christ is worthy to walk in his shadow, whatever the cost may be. No, we want a lifestyle that's compatible to our own desires. And he sorrowed over those. And he said there were many like that, and they were in the church as well. So again, this rejoicing in the Lord being that safeguard, it deals with those kinds of things. It keeps us from going astray. But finally, even more so, there's what he would say in chapter 4, verse 5, he would say right after, rejoice, again I say rejoice, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. You know, our joy in the Lord and rejoicing in him is one of the most sanctifying elements of our faith. It makes us more like him. The more we rejoice in him, the more we value him. It's not possible to have a gentle spirit while fretting about my own life. And I will tend to fret about my own life unless I overwhelm my own life with who my Savior is. And I drown out the noise with the glory of his name. And I do that day after day. I do that throughout the day. I do it not because I have to, not because I'm just trying to get rid of a headache from the world. No, because he is truly glorious. He was truly wonderful. It's like somebody, you know, they've made something really wonderful for you to eat. Oh, you've got to try this. You are going to love this. You know, it's just that is the zeal. That is the heart of Paul here with the Philippians. You, this Savior, you know, rejoice in him. Rejoice in him always. But, you know, this gentle spirit, it's quite impossible. It's quite the opposite of when we don't rejoice in him and we're caught up in the things that are passing away. There naturally arises in us an inner attitude of kind of just making sure we get what we need out of this life. You know, we just make sure you get your place in line. Make sure you don't let people take advantage of you. Make sure, you know, we have this attitude of abruptness and forcefulness. And this gentle spirit is gone. This spirit that says, well, that person's certainly not worried about anything. Doesn't mean they don't get anything done. Doesn't mean they don't have a responsible concern or a responsible persistence to do things. But they don't let the outcome of those things be the object of their joy or their focus. You know, the one thing that's most important to them is like Mary at Christ's feet. I don't want to lose my Savior in the marketplace. I don't want to get distracted with everything else next night. Where did he go? Yeah, I don't even see where he is anymore. The gentle spirit comes from the confidence that all the important things are already settled for me. They're already settled. And whatever necessities may arise in my life that require the attention and or the goods of the world, the Lord has said he would already take care of that as well. I'll make sure you have what you need from the world as long as you're going to live in it. So I don't have to make sure that I get in the shortest line or that I worry about being overlooked or left behind. I don't have to do that. To be sure, there may be times, as we said, we may be responsibly persistent in something to get something done. But again, where our attitudes are not what they would normally be, there is that spirit that is full of joy in Christ, so that even in the responsible persistence, I can rest and continue to show regard and kindness to all men, regardless of what their attitude toward me is, or if they want to help me or don't want to help me. It doesn't matter. And I can even have the hope that the nature of our interactions could lead to an opportunity to share the Savior with them. You know, that's my aim in life. Not to get my groceries, not to get my gasoline, not to get to where I'm going, and not to get not cut off or whatever it is. Just, no, those are the mundane things I need to take care of, but my goal in life is to, as Paul said, to live is Christ. And so, in short, the fruit of his joy is what allows me to live more truly as a follower of the Lamb. So, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, you have given us heaven's treasure. Paul said that of the Lord Jesus, that he who was rich became poor for our sakes, that we might become rich in him. Lord, help us not to squander the opportunities of growing in that richness while we're here, and showing a world the richness of our Savior by the confidence we have in him and by the kindness that comes out of a life that is full of joy in him and confident in him. Father, we thank you that you call us to a high privilege. You want us to be a city on a hill, something that cannot be hidden because of the glory of our Savior. Lord, we want to be those people. Lord, and you can show us and help us. Help us to constantly, even if it's going well in these areas, help us, as Paul said, do so more and more. Find the ways to make this work even better, to be more taken up with our Savior, to find the surpassing value in him, to where we can taste it day by day. And he is our great joy, our great hope, and the great gift from the Father. Father, thank you for these things. We pray you would help us with them. In Jesus' name, amen.